on the first day of the year in 1651. With snow on the ground and much anticipation in the air, a young man with so much promise of 19 years of age was brought before the people of Scotland to be crowned the new king. He was Charles II. So on this very special day, Robert Douglas preached a sermon. He called for the singing of Psalm 60. He preached a sermon from 2 Kings chapter 11 and Nehemiah chapter 5, giving some very stern warnings for this new king. Well, Charles had sworn to uphold the solemn league and covenant, and so that covenant was read aloud for everyone to hear. The Marquis of Argyll, Archibald Campbell, carefully placed a sparkling crown of gold upon the head of young King Charles. If you know the rest of this story, it didn't take long before Charles forsook the covenants, and he forsook the covenanters. In fact, he became their harsh enemy some years down the road, even ordering the death of the Marquis here at some point. I want you to hear this warning from King Charles. He made a covenant with the people in 1651, and he later failed to keep that covenant. It's important when kings make covenants with their people. We come to a chapter before us today when David makes a covenant with his people. Now, by all accounts, David was a good king, and David kept his covenant with his people, but you and I know, as we come to some of these chapters down the line, that David did a lot of things to endanger that covenant. In fact, he put his people in great danger by some of the things that he did, even though he had covenanted to protect his people, to keep his people. Well, this gives us an opportunity as we come to David today to see an example of a king that did not keep his covenant. But it also gives us an example and a good time to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we'll see today, he is also covenanted with his people. But our Lord Jesus perfectly keeps the covenants that he makes. So as we come to consider David before us today, this chapter is instructive about him. It teaches us some history and some things that have happened to David. But it more importantly reminds us of some wonderful truths about our Lord Jesus. David shows us what will happen with Christ in many ways, but Christ is far superior. Well, in our chapter today, we do see a bit of a turning of a page. We've been anticipating this day. We were anticipating the day when Saul would die and pass away. We knew that was coming. It was going to happen. It was prophesied that his house would pass away. It took a few more chapters to finally see Ish-bosheth put to death in our last week, and that house finally passing away. What is happening in our chapter today that is completely different? It is unique. Finally, David is king over all of Israel. And I want you to, as we go forward, to appreciate what's happening in our text. We're going to see a number of things that are ushered in this chapter. But I do want you to see that we are turning a page. We are coming to see a very special time in the history of God's people. This is a better time. This is a time of blessing. Some things that we haven't seen so far in the troubled history of Saul and David. Well, in fact, in our time today, our chapter is pretty easily divided into 12 sections. There are actually 12 examples here where David, by his action, gives us a specific teaching of something that happens in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see if we can get through those this afternoon. Let's begin with verse 1. We'll see the first thing that happens in our chapter is that the king is united with his former rebels. So at one point, there were a lot of rebels against the kingship of David. And remember, they were following Ishbosheth, the illegitimate king. Well, now, look what happens when these men come to David. And listen to what they say. It's very instructive to us. Look at verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, now, these were men who had rebelled for a period of about 7 years following Ishbosheth. Not really clear if Ishbosheth reigned all of those years, but during those times, they were not following David. Okay? Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Now, was that true while they were rebelling against David? Yes. Also, now this is them speaking. In time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And they knew this and then rebelled. Well, listen to what they finally say here. And the Lord said to you. So they knew that David was the one who had been anointed by the Lord. This is very telling of the rebellion of these people against David. They knew that the Lord had said, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Isn't that something to read? That they continued to rebel against David, even though they knew that David should be the legitimate ruler. Now, this, by any account, is a clear acknowledgement of the legitimacy of David's kingship. We love to see what's happening in our text. Finally, after all of the trouble that David has been through, of all of the division in Israel, finally there is unity after these years of conflict and heartache among the people of God. This should cause your heart to rejoice to read what you're seeing in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, we've made several references so far and spent some time on the kingdom of Ishbosheth, and we spoke about how Ishbosheth represented illegitimate kings that are set up against the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that for a while and acknowledged that many times there are authorities set up against the Lord Jesus. And this was very convicting to us because we know that even in our own hearts, we set up authorities that stand against the Lord Jesus. We are guilty of this. There's no pointing of fingers when it comes here into the Word of God. It always points back to us because we're guilty of the same thing that Ishbosheth does and the same thing that Israel does, setting up authorities against our Lord. Well, not only do we see an example here of a false king set up against Christ, we see a conviction of our own hearts. And I hope that you see that as we're reading the text. Well, then, what is the significance of 2 Samuel chapter 5? What are we witnessing then? If we're saying then that the kingdom of Ishbosheth and the kingdom of David represent something greater than themselves, what are we witnessing in chapter 5? A beautiful thing. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Chapter 5, then, we're seeing restoration. We're seeing unity. We're seeing, in fact, confession. We're seeing a submitting to the authority of the legitimate king. And this should cause our hearts to rejoice to see this in the history of God's people. We long for that day when all men will submit to and bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to his authority. Does that cause you rejoicing today to think of that time when it comes? It should. That's something that we all long for. It should be our prayer for this world. It should be our prayer for all men and all nations that they would submit to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we want that? Because we know this king, don't we? This king is our king. He is the legitimate king. He is the king worthy of receiving honor and glory. But the question still falls to you and I. We know that he is the legitimate king. But do you and I honor this king in everything that we do? Have you submitted every area of your life to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? We all fail at this. We know we are sinners. We have not submitted every area to Christ. But someone may say, but Pastor, I attend church every week. There's more to submitting to the kingship and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ than attending church. There's so much more in your life and in my life. Christ must be king over every moment of your life. He must be king over everything in your life. Every decision that you make, every place that you go, and everything that you do. And I pray that you and I would see the blessing of verse 5. Look at what it says before us. All the tribes of Israel came to bow down before David. All of the tribes. There is a great significance here in the passage that is before us, that all of our lives, that all men, that all nations should bow down before the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's another encouragement in our passage here before us by the fact that it took 7 long years to submit to the authority of Christ in Israel, or the authority of David. Then we can make that connection, then, that there is hope for those who were rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ. There will possibly come a time. There is long suffering by our Lord, so that there may be a time that they will submit to the Lord Jesus. There's hope for the lifelong rebel when it comes to submitting to Christ. There's hope in this chapter. We also see a particular warning. We know, as we have been reading and pointed out here, that these people knew they were being rebellious. We can read it from their words. They knew David was the one. They knew that he had received authority from the Lord, from God, to be the one who reigned over Israel. We find that when we know about our own sin, when we know what particular things we should do from the Word of God, that it aggravates our sin when we know that sin, but we will not submit. They knew the right path, but they rebelled. My friends, there is an aggravation of our sins when we are part of the church, when we know the truth of God's word and we will not submit to it. But is there hope today that the rebel will come back to the Lord? This chapter shows us that there is hope. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, if you want to read more about this event, the Chronicles gives us a little more detail. It records the numbers of the men who came and bowed down before David. So if you want to do a little more research into that. So the first thing that we've seen in our chapter then is that the king is united to those who were former rebels. And the same thing happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that many who have rebelled against him will finally come to bow down before him. Now the second thing that happens in our text that reminds us of something that happens in the life of Christ happens in verse 3. Look to verse 3 with me. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now this is an important characteristic of David's gaining of the throne over the tribes of Israel. David makes a covenant with his people. Now we, as covenanters, we know the importance of public covenants made by the people of God, and covenants made by kings. We know how important they are, as we saw the example with Charles II. Look at the great trouble and turmoil and death that came upon the Scottish church when he threw those covenants to the side. Great turmoil in the church. We know the importance of covenants and covenanting. The scriptures, in fact, are filled with the examples of the people of God covenanting with him, promising and swearing public covenants. We see the word giving us this direction and instruction on how that we are the people of God, making covenants with him. Well, earlier in hearing about a false covenanter, we see that David makes a true covenant with Israel. And we're encouraged in our reading of this. because, and we don't know the details of this particular covenant, but in some way this covenant must have involved a promise to reign over the people, to bless the people, to protect the people, and to provide for them. There was some kind of a promise on David's part to be a good king. It wasn't a covenant to be a lousy king. It was a covenant to be a king to the people. And these are the promises that we understood that they would have made. Now, one of the details about the practice of public covenanting, we'll have a lot of time to spend here, and we'll do this at some point in the future as we come to some other texts, but we do want to see that this is reinforced in verse 3, that David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. This is an important part of making public promises and covenants, that we do it in the presence of God. God is witness to the covenants that we make. Important thing to see. Again, we'll spend more time in months to come. Now, David was faithful to the covenant that he makes, but he wasn't perfectly faithful to that covenant. David was a good king, but there were, in fact, a number of times when David stumbled in his keeping of the covenant, times when he made very poor decisions and public sins that put his kingdom in danger. Let's see that. David was an imperfect covenanter, as you and I are today. We are imperfect in our keeping of public covenants. But this does point us to the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does covenant with his people, but Christ covenants a far superior covenant, a covenant with a greater span, and a covenant kept with perfection. And that should be a comfort to you and I today, that the Lord Jesus is a perfect promise keeper. He is a perfect covenant keeper to his people. Genesis 17 gives us somewhat of the covenant that God makes with us, and that's a covenant that the Lord Jesus makes as well. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and he's speaking with Abraham, and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you, to be God to you, and to your descendants after you. And also I give to you and your descendants after you in the land in which you were a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now there's a couple of levels here. We're going to get to this if we can get further into the text today. But it's interesting that in that promise, the land of Canaan was promised to the people of God. Okay, well, by the time David comes along, they'd already received that inheritance. But who was living in the land, in the city of Jerusalem? The Jebusites. If you know anything about the Jebusites, they're Canaanites. They're living in a city that had been promised to God's people. So I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but part of that covenant promise that our Lord Jesus makes, that God makes with his people, is for the land to be theirs. Well, by the time we get to David, God's people had been unfaithful in ridding their land of the Canaanites. Something to notice, a couple of overlaps here in our text. We do find that the Lord Jesus covenants to have a people, that he covenants with us to be our God. The beautiful thing to notice about the covenant that God makes with us, that our Lord Jesus, in his kingship, he never puts his people in danger because of a sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We're going to be reminded of this multiple times in weeks to come. But by Jesus being sinless, by Jesus being perfect, we are never put in danger by our king. Whereas David does this quite a few times in the chapters ahead. This should be a great comfort to all of us today, that we serve a mighty king who has covenanted with us. He has covenanted with us to be our God and our King. He never stumbles in his kingship over us. He is a perfect covenant keeper and a perfect king. And you see the imperfection of David in our passage. Even though he's the best that could possibly be, aside from the Lord himself, David was a good king, but he was no Christ. And as we heard earlier in our understanding and hearing of the reading of Moses, that Moses needed the Lord Jesus, so David needed the Lord Jesus as well. Well, a third thing happens in our text. Look at verse 4. The king brings blessing to his people. Verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And this is a long period of prosperity among the covenant people of God. I don't have time to go back and do a long review, but look at all of the trouble that God's people had been in up until this time. Look at all the trouble that they went through in their time in Egypt and in their time in the Exodus and in their time in the wilderness and in their time, just times with the judges and all these difficult times. What is happening in our chapter? Now it's a time of prosperity and blessing, of unity, of promises being kept. And it's a beautiful thing to see that all of that time before was all anticipating David's kingdom. Finally, after all this time in the promised land, with so many references and types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that David's kingdom has come to fruition. Now, David's kingdom shows us the kingdom of Christ. What a wonderful thing we see in our passage today. It should be an encouragement to you and I, because we finally see here the faithfulness of God is on display for us, even though he's always faithful, even through difficult times and through times of famine. I want you to see what a special moment we have in verses 1 through 5. As you and I, we look back on our lives, maybe if you look back on your own life, you may be, possibly, at the top of the mountain today. Maybe it's better than it's ever been. Well, maybe you're at the bottom of the valley. Maybe things are worse than they've ever been. But can you see from God's word that God is faithful through all of these times? But this particular time is the best of times in our passage before us. That the Lord is faithful to us. You see, we must see the faithfulness of our God and not look at the peaks and the valleys. That's part of the point of bringing it up today, is to see that not every moment in life will be 2 Samuel chapter 5. But is God still faithful? Was God faithful in the wilderness journey, those 40 years? Yes, he was. Was God faithful in the time of Egypt, in the captivity? Was God faithful when it seemed like David was having the worst life of anyone could imagine, in his being persecuted by Saul and no place to live in his time among the Philistines? You see, God is faithful. We must not be a people obsessed with the 2 Samuel chapter 5s of life. We cannot be always in the United Kingdom when everything is as wonderful as it could possibly be. God is faithful even in the times of division, in the times of famine, in the times of heartache. I think in a very similar way, our Lord Jesus Christ brings blessing upon his people today. Can you see that verse 4? David is bringing blessing upon his people. Our Lord Jesus brings blessing upon his people today as well. Jesus is now reigning. He is now giving blessings upon his people. He protects and provides for his people. He redeems them. He guides them. And he richly blesses them. Has he richly blessed you today? You see how much more powerful and perfect the Lord Jesus is than David is? Because even when David is reigning at the top of his kingdom, we're going to see some problems. Things that David can't do, but the Lord Jesus can. We'll also see that unlike the Israelites in the days of the kings in the Old Testament, we don't have to worry about a wicked king on the throne of heaven. We don't have to worry about some of those promises being cast aside. We don't have to worry about sins that endanger the covenant today. The covenant is perfectly being kept by Christ. We see that we sometimes become discouraged, because it may take 100 lifetimes before Christ is finally exalted and acknowledged as he should be, as we read about with David in 2 Samuel 5. You and I get discouraged when we're in the valley. But what a thing to consider, that Christ will be exalted as he should be. What lesson then is before us in our text today? Our lesson here is that David's kingdom had to wait through periods of suffering and war and rebellion and persecution and trial. You and I must endure through these days as we wait for that day when Christ will fully be exalted as he should be. But my friends, it will happen, because our King is perfect. Our King will be exalted. It happens in our text, and it reminds us through the reign of David that Christ will come and he will be exalted. A third or a fourth actual principle we see in our text before us is that King David is insulted by the pagans. Let's look at our passage in verse 6. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you." Now, there are varying opinions as to what they're actually saying here in the text, but it's not very flattering either way. This isn't a compliment to say that the blind and the lame will keep you out, David. So there's little respect that's shown to David. And it's somewhat humorous to notice in our passage how the Jebusites mock David, and David shows them that he is not to be mocked. They think David is weak. Isn't that interesting today as we consider a few things about the Lord Jesus? You see, these people, these pagans in our text, they wrongly assume that David doesn't have the power to capture Jerusalem. You see the scene that's before us, perhaps standing at the top of the walls, mocking David, finding false security in their fortification. But you see, they don't know that David actually is pretty strong. And David is strong enough to take Jerusalem. Friends, the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often insulted by his enemies in this world, so often thought to be weak, our Lord is able to do as he pleases in our day. He can go where he desires, despite the mocking that comes to the Lord Jesus from those in our world who are his enemies. Now, perhaps not surprisingly, you and I know that this is a common thing. We see God's name is used as a curse word in our culture. Christ is mocked in the same way, as if he is weak and doesn't care that his name is abused, as though he doesn't have the power to rise up and destroy his enemies. Even the very name Jesus Christ is used in a cursing way in our culture. We're not surprised to hear Christ underestimated by his enemies in our day. They don't read his word. They don't know of his power and of his grace, and they have no idea of his sovereign plan over all things, of his kingship, of his power, of his sovereignty. But my friends, there will come a day when Christ will break down these walls, when he will rise up, when he will destroy his enemies. And we long for that day when he does. And we see it pictured for us here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, specifically in verse 6, that though Christ is mocked, he will rise up and he will claim his own. Now, the Jebusites have an interesting history. They go all the way back to the book of Genesis. They were a Canaanite tribe who we find all throughout the Old Testament. A couple of interesting connections here, but our time's limited. I'll spare you some of the history of the Jebusites, but a simple question comes to you by way of application. Why were the Jebusites in Jerusalem? They weren't supposed to be in Jerusalem. just the cutting straight to the point for you and I today, we see the Jebusites are in Jerusalem because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. They were supposed to rid the land of the Canaanites. You see, but because of the weakness of Israel, because of the unfaithfulness of God's people, pagans were running this important city historically. Pagans were worshiping their gods. Pagans were spreading their customs and living off the fruit of the land that belonged to the people of God. Now we see what happens in our text is that there must come a time of purging. The Jebusites had to be rid from the land. Isn't it an interesting thing, a way that we see in our own lives, that often there is sin that is present because of our weakness, that we don't rid our hearts of these particular things because we're lazy. We don't want to, but God has given us promises, but we don't claim those promises. We see in our passage here that a battle had to be fought because of their former laziness. The same can be said for you and I, that there's a time when a battle needs to be fought. Sin is like this. Sin needs to be purged, but we ignore it. We're comfortable with it. We've got Israel, and that's a nice town over there, Jerusalem. We'll leave that to the Jebusites because it's too much trouble to conquer Jerusalem. Lots of truths can be gathered from our passage before us, but let us know that sin stays around often much longer than it should because of our unfaithfulness. We be committed to what we see before us in the text, that we find the enemies of God will persevere if we will not stand up to them. Now, a fifth thing that happens in our text is that the king rewards those who serve them. You can see in verses 7 and 8 that David says, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft will defeat the Jebusites. Now, that's a wonderful thing. We see the king promising rewards. We looked at this actually a few weeks ago, but let's acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ promises rewards for those who serve him. We see that in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The same is true of our Lord Jesus. But is the reward that our Lord Jesus Christ promises us better than being a chief or a captain in the army of David? See once again the superiority of Christ. The sixth thing we see that David does in our passage is in verse 9. We see David claims and builds a city. Look at verse 9. David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Millo and inward. Now, this is a wonderful thing to see too, because God is bringing his promises to fruition. After all of David's homeless years, you remember how many chapters that we spent of David being persecuted and homeless? Now he finally found a place of security in Hebron, and he reigned there for a good while over just Judah. But we see in our passage here that there is a time when David claims a greater home and a greater kingdom. And he builds a wonderful, legendary place of comfort and security for his people. Now, you should see the pattern that we're following. Does that sound familiar to you? We see that our Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing for you and I. David, with his powerful army, has risen to defeat his enemies and secure a home for his people. The same can be said of Christ. Our Lord Jesus, in fact, follows a very similar pattern in his life, I believe, by way of typology. We see that with the life of David. David was the legitimate king. Christ was the legitimate king of Israel at his birth, but he was lowly and poor and not acknowledged, and he was often homeless. And upon his victory over his enemies as his resurrection, we see that Christ ascended to reign over all things. Can you see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who claims dominion not only over the city of Jerusalem like David did, but Christ claims dominion over all things, over every town, not just over the Jebusites, but over all men. Christ's kingdom is established. His throne is set up in heaven, and he has set up a far superior home for his people. Christ has set in place our heavenly home, and he's built it to be a marvelous place, an eternal home for his people. What a wonderful thing to consider. John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a wonderful hope that we see in our passage, that Christ builds a more magnificent home than David. I had a friend, a dear friend, who passed away a few weeks ago. He went to his memorial service yesterday, and this friend fought a battle with cancer for 3 years, and he finally won that battle a few weeks ago and went to be with his Lord. One of the passages that he wanted to be read at his memorial service is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Isn't it amazing how far superior the Lord Jesus Christ is to David? Though David built a magnificent home for his people, and he put up some pretty tall walls and many wonderful things in the town, Christ does so much more for you and I today. He does so much more for us. His home is far superior. Another thing to notice is that as David enlarges his city over time, so Christ's kingdom on earth is at all times spreading across the earth. So there are a lot of neat connections to make in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The seventh one we make is that the king is blessed by pagan kings. Look at verse 10. David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built a house to David. Isn't that an interesting thing to notice in our passage? This king of Tyre is a pagan. Calvin says he's a miserable pagan. But look what he does in our passage. He sees the greatness of David, and he desires to unite himself to David in some way to this new and powerful king. Now, some kings will certainly rise up to challenge David over time, but let's acknowledge that there were those who gave respect to David and those who gave gifts to David. And the same thing happens with our Lord Jesus. There are some kings who will honor him and give him an acknowledgement of his kingdom. And they may not submit to him completely, though they some do, but most will not, at least in our time. But we do know that at some point, all kings will submit to the Lord Jesus. There are predictions of this in the Old Testament. I wrote down Psalm 2. I won't read the whole thing. But Psalm 2 is an example of that, how these kingdoms are given to the Lord Jesus, and they will submit to him. And there's a warning given that all those in authority must kiss the Son and acknowledge his authority. We see this then in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There is a decree to all the kings of the earth in Psalm 2 that they must kiss the Son. It's happening. We see in 2 Samuel 5, kings are coming to David. Let's pray for that time when kings will come to the Lord Jesus. A foretaste of that, if you will, in 2 Samuel 5. The eighth example we see is that the king is established by God. David is established by God in verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. We're following a good pattern here. So you know by passages we've read recently that also, not only does God establish David, but we see that the Father establishes the Lord Jesus as king. And this is a wonderful truth all throughout the Scriptures. Let's just look briefly at Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is a wonderful thing to see that not only does the Father establish David, but he establishes the Lord Jesus and his kingdom as well. The ninth example we see is in verse 13. Now, this is one of those examples that's a negative example. Okay? The Lord Jesus never sinned. He never sinned in any way, never took a wife, and certainly never took a concubine. But what does David do in our passage? He shows us, and this is helpful actually, David shows us that he is not the Messiah. That's something to remember, because a lot of times you and I, and I've mentioned this multiple times, we often confuse the sign with the thing signified. We see this all the time in the Christian church. We don't need to be confused that maybe David is the one to save us. We've already seen eight examples of how he's inferior to the Lord Jesus, and those examples could go on and on and on. We see here an example where he clearly shows us that David is a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, we spent time on this. I don't want to go back into spending time at why this is a sin in the eyes of God. We looked at this just a few weeks ago. It's a very great sin. It's not unnoticed by God. Much trouble will come into David's life and to the people of Israel because of David's sin here in verse 13. Look at verse 10. Verse 16. The king prays to God for guidance. Our last two examples are ones we have also looked at, but I want to go over those just very briefly. What happens in verses 17 through 19, and then again we see that David inquires of the Lord in verse 23. This is a wonderful thing to see, that David is coming to the Lord and inquiring. We see the Lord Jesus as well in his earthly ministry praying to the Father. We see him coming before him on multiple occasions. We actually looked at this a few weeks ago, and so I won't spend time there, but I did want to acknowledge that this is another way that David shows us of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to come. Finally, in verses 20 through 25, our last example is that the king defeats his enemies. Now, if you know some of the things that are going to happen in later chapters, David defeats the Philistines here, but the Philistines, they still don't go away. They're always there. You see, it's an imperfect victory. But our Lord Jesus will win a perfect victory over his enemies. In fact, he already has. It's just that the working out of that victory takes place over time. Jesus, when he dies on the cross and is resurrected, that is the perfect victory of all time. So this is our last comparison then. Verses 20 through 25, with David defeating his enemies, we see that that defeat is limited, but we see that Christ is not. These are encouraging things for us today as we see 2 Samuel chapter 5. You see that so often Christians come to the Old Testament and they never see Christ? It's an interesting thing to notice that the life of David is so wonderful in showing us things that will happen in the life of Jesus who is to come. In the Old Testament, over and over, refers to the coming Messiah after David's death as the coming David. So the word is very clear that there is a type happening with David that will show us Christ. Now let's try to bring all that together. That's a lot really to take in, a lot of different events. But do you find encouragement here as a Christian that the Lord Jesus has an interest in your life? When you get up in the morning and go to work or whatever it is that you go to tomorrow, whether it be school or whatever, there is a purpose to your life. You are covenanted with Christ, and so he is bound to you to protect you and to draw you to himself. And that's not just something that you and I can throw away. That is eternal. In our chapter, the king covenants with his people imperfectly, but the Lord Jesus covenants perfectly. So we find then that the truths in 2 Samuel chapter 5 are relative to our lives and to the day in which we live. Now, my friends, today, there are a lot of things happening in 2 Samuel chapter 5. This long-anticipated kingdom of David finally begins. Our hearts are filled with this promise of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look toward that time when that kingdom will be realized, when it will be true that everyone bows down to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is one of the truths that we're noticing in our chapter? You see, both kingdoms, that of David and of Christ, sometimes take so long to be established that we get discouraged. We lose hope. And we think that it'll go on forever and ever and ever. Where is a place in the Word of God that you can see that those promises will finally be realized with unity and blessing? You can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and see there that David's kingdom is finally brought together. And that is an example of hope for you and I today. Maybe, this is a pretty messed up world, maybe you've lost hope in this world. Maybe it seems that the peace and the unity that we see in chapter 5 will never come into your life because you know that your life is not about peace and unity. Maybe your Jerusalem today is overrun with Jebusites. You see how there's an application for your life? Maybe you've been negligent in your life. And maybe that's why the Jebusites are there in the first place. Are there promises that you need to remember? Are there promises that God has made to you that you've been negligent of? Maybe the Philistines are rising up against you today because they see that you serve the Lord. And they're rising up to fight against you. My friends, today, can you see from the Word of God how Christ has risen to bring victory over all of these things today? All through chapter 5, all of the applications to the Lord Jesus are won by us because of his work. So we don't have to be living in a time where, with pagans rising against us with no hope. We don't have to have our city of Jerusalem filled with Jebusites. We don't have to worry about a king breaking his covenant with us. Over and over and over again, the blessings in Christ are our hope. And that is how we find hope in our chapter before us. Now, if you can't see that today, if you can't see hope in this world, I would urge you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. Lord Jesus is the only victory over sin and death. The Lord Jesus is the only hope of the negligence and the problems that you see in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There's no hope there if you're not a Christian. This chapter shows you that you can't even trust the best king that ever lived, humanly speaking, not other than Christ. David was a great king. He couldn't save you. He didn't save his people. But Jesus will. And so only there is hope in our passage if you are in Christ. Christian, today, I know that it is easy to get discouraged in the world in which we live. Look to the Word of God. See not only the victory of David in our chapter before us, not only that his kingdom is exalted, but see the exalting of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Find hope in the victory of Christ, in the kingdom that Christ has represented here for our hope and our encouragement. Christ does bring his rebel children to himself. Christ does covenant with us. Christ does bring blessings to us. And though Christ is insulted by the world and by pagans who stand against him, he will give rewards to us, and he builds a city in heaven. Now, some pagans will show honor to Christ, but the Father establishes Christ so that he becomes our advocate, praying for us and then destroying our enemies. You see, we went through all 12 points there and showed how Christ is superior and how you have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge how blessed we are to be victorious in Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf and the glorious kingdom that is pictured here for us in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We thank you for the heavenly home that now awaits us, built by our great King, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.